Okay, let's begin this evening by reading our passage of Scripture itself, which is going to begin at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, when Paul had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Let's start then with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture, for all Scripture as a gift to us. May it be our guide and our instructor tonight. May we heed it carefully and closely. We ask your blessings on us then in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, back to our notes then and our presentation. We are looking, as I said, at a picture of Paul rebuking Peter, painted back around 1520 or 1525. And so we're going to be dealing with this passage of Scripture tonight. It is probably one of the most personal and in some ways controversial passage of Scripture in the Bible. Because we have two apostles, Paul and Peter, and one of them, Paul, coming to Peter face to face and rebuking him out loud in front of the whole group about Peter's actions. This is not to be taken lightly. This is not, as you see in your painting, a private conversation between Paul and Peter. This is something that happened publicly and which Paul thought necessary because Peter, by his actions, was denying the very gospel that he had preached. So let's get into our passage tonight in a little more detail. First of all, I'll start off with a review. Paul's writing to churches in the province of Galatia. These are churches that he had evangelized on his first missionary journey. Very shortly after Paul established these churches, people from Jerusalem, we're calling them Judaizers, meaning they had come from Jerusalem claiming to speak for the other apostles. And their view appears to be something like this. Yes, Jesus is Savior and Messiah, and God's covenant is with the Jews. Therefore, God saves only Jews, and to be saved, you must become a Jew first. In Galatians, in the what we've covered so far, we see that Paul, in Galatians 1, defends his apostolic appointment by Christ. He is a full apostle. He then, in verses 3 through 10, remarks on the seductiveness of the false gospel that the Galatians were tempted to follow and believe. And notice that he does call this a false gospel. And then in the last section we looked at, a large section, verses 11 through chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul goes through his history to prove that the gospel that he preached was not something that was either invented or given to him by any other man, but came only through revelation of Jesus Christ. First of all, he points out his past education in Judaism and shows there's no way he would have invented the gospel based on what he was taught growing up. The two are complete opposites. When he did get saved and go to Jerusalem the first time, he spent only 15 days with Peter. And he said, I did see James, but none of the other apostles. So he's there in Jerusalem for a period of basically 2 weeks. And because of his presence stirring up great antipathy and death threats against Paul, the apostles and the other disciples send him back to his hometown of Tarsus. Paul says then that he did not visit Jerusalem again until 14 years after his conversion, which would probably be about 11 years after point number B there. So 14 years after his conversion, he did go back up to Jerusalem. But then when he went up, he had already been preaching the gospel. And so he communicates, or he at length expounds upon, the gospel message that he has been preaching, that he has already been preaching to the Gentiles. And he remarks, and this is the first part of chapter 2, that the other apostles in Jerusalem put no extra requirements, no corrections, no amendments to his gospel. That includes Peter. Keep that in mind. This point that we're talking about here in number C, when Paul went to Jerusalem and said, this is what I have been preaching, they all approved of it, including the Apostle Peter. Now, that's important because I need to give you some background information that's going to help inform our passage tonight. And we're going to start with Acts chapter 10. Okay? So let me just briefly take you back over here. And let's go look at Acts chapter 10. Because what I want us to see in this background information is how the Jews of the time thought about the idea of Gentiles getting saved, and how Peter has been working through this, and how God has been bringing Peter along through this concept of the gospel. So in Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius. I'm just going to not read this passage, but just give you the breakdown. Cornelius is a Gentile. He is not half Jew, half Gentile, like the Samaritans that Philip went to a couple chapters before. This man is a full, complete Gentile. He's a centurion of the Italian regiment, a kind of a well-known protection group. He is a devout man, though. He apparently has come to fear God, to know something about the God of the Old Testament. He prays. He gives alms generously. He has a vision. Go to Joppa, send to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now, Peter is down in Joppa. And so in verse 9, we read that Peter is at this house of Simon the Tanner, and he's hungry. He wants to eat. He falls into a trance. God is giving him a vision. And in this vision, he sees heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners come down, and it opens up. And in this sheet are all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth. All sorts of things that God in the Old Testament had said, you will not eat because they are unclean. And now this voice comes. Remember, this great sheet has descended to him from heaven, from above, and let down to the earth. And now this voice, the red letter Bibles put it in red, indicating that this is Christ talking to him. It is certainly the voice of God, and we will go ahead and assume Christ the Son speaking to him from glory in heaven. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Okay, so much for vegetarianism. Peter says, no, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. So obviously there's some, you know, there's some hogs in here and, you know, maybe some catfish and a few other things. Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything uncommon or unclean. And the voice speaks to him again, saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times. So Peter begins to wonder what's going on. Well, eventually he gets the message. Cornelius the centurion is sent for him. And so he goes back to Caesarea with these messengers. And Cornelius is waiting for him with all of his relatives and all of his close friends. And so Peter comes in and he starts to preach eventually. And what we read is that as Peter opens his mouth and begins to preach, talks about Jesus of Nazareth and witnesses of his death and his resurrection. And then we read this, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard. And those of the circumcision, those who went with Peter, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So God is giving this unusual and in some ways unique miracle to prove these Gentiles do in fact have the Holy Spirit. This is necessary to be done at this time. And so they are baptized. Now, here's the question. What should Peter have learned from this event? Well, he should have learned God saves Gentiles as Gentiles. Simply put, Cornelius and his relatives and his friends did not convert to Judaism first. They did not commit to keeping all of the Old Testament laws about meats and diets and what clothes, kinds of fabric you can wear and all of that stuff. As Gentiles, they were saved by the gospel. Well, the very next chapter, the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Okay, you have to understand why this is a big problem. One of the big issues to the Jewish Old Testament regulations is the food you eat. And if you eat with a Gentile, even if you don't eat the wrong food, you might, and this is the way the Jews were thinking at this time, you might be eating food that was prepared in a pan that had the previous day cooked the wrong food. So it would be something like this. Okay, beef is okay. You can eat beef. But what if the beef was cooked in a pan that had, modern American take on this, paraphrase, okay, that had bacon in it that morning? And so now this steak that you're eating, which is perfectly fine, has been cooked in bacon juice, you know, kind of like a unintentional bit of filet mignon, so to speak. Well, that would be wrong. That would be sin. That would be horrible. How dare you eat with Gentiles not knowing where their food comes from or how it's been prepared or what was in that pan the day before or the morning before? They're not even talking about the gospel. Their biggest concern is what? You went with Gentiles and you ate with them. Now, notice that Peter defends himself on the basis of God's vision. And he tells them about the vision. And they keep quiet after that. So, in Acts chapter 10, we've already read Peter's had this vision about Cornelius. In Acts 11, 1 through 3, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. And Peter defends his actions on the basis of the vision. Then, a little bit further down in the chapter, we read that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, it's a very nice euphemistic way of saying the persecution that Saul of Tarsus started, but those that were scattered traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, which is in Syria. But notice what they do. They preach the word to no one but the Jews only. If a Gentile was interested in the gospel, they didn't preach it to them, just to the Jews, because they are still operating on this perspective. Now, later on, in the very next verse, we're going to read that there were some others who were not from Jerusalem who did preach the gospel to Gentiles, and they get saved. And that's why the book of Acts, chapter 11, tells us they were called Christians first in Antioch. Because what are you going to call them? You're going to call them Jewish believers in the Messiah? No, because you got Gentiles. Well, they're not all Gentiles. They're not all Jews. What do they have in common? Well, they all believe in Jesus Christ. So they are called Christians. And that's why the term is invented, to denote the fact that it wasn't just a racial religion. Then when we get down to number 4, in Acts 11, verses 28 through 30, Paul and Barnabas have some economic relief they're taking to Jerusalem. Agabus the prophet has told them there's going to be a famine, and so the saints take up a collection. They send it to Jerusalem by the hand of Paul and Barnabas. And this is where, in Galatians 2, 1 and 2, when they get to Jerusalem, Paul communicates his gospel. He expounds the message of the gospel he's been preaching to the apostles. And so this is what we read. Paul says, I went up by revelation. This is either a revelation that he received directly, or he could be referring to the revelation that came from Agabus the prophet about the famine that was about to come. Either way, I went up by revelation, and I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But, and notice what Paul says, privately to those who were of reputation. That is, privately to those Jews or those apostles. And why did he speak privately? Well, because he says in this church there were false brethren secretly brought in. Now, were they members of the Jerusalem church, or were they hangers-on? Were they in and out? We don't know exactly their relationship to the Jerusalem church. But Paul is aware that as he goes to Jerusalem, there are false brothers who have been brought in, he says, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty. Okay? So they have heard that Paul is there, and they are there to spy out, to listen, to get intelligence on what it is that Paul has been preaching in Antioch, and for that matter, elsewhere. And so Paul says, when I communicated and expounded my gospel to the disciples, to the apostles in Jerusalem, I did it privately to those of reputation because of the false brothers. Okay. All right. So this is the background that's going on. Now, sometime after this trip of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, Peter goes down to Antioch to visit the church there. Did the Jerusalem church send him as an emissary? We don't know. But at some point after these events, after Peter's vision, after the event with Cornelius, okay, after he has defended preaching the gospel to Cornelius based on the vision that Christ has given him, okay, after Paul has given to Peter the gospel and Peter has agreed with it, then we have this event. And what Peter does is he goes to Galatia and he's eating with the Gentiles, and then Jews show up from Jerusalem and Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. Maybe he hears this accusation all over again. You went into with uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Who knows? But when he does, he stops. And he doesn't just stop. He separates himself from the Gentiles. So here's the first question. How serious is Peter's sin in this? Well, notice some phrases that we have here. First, we are told he was to be blamed. Okay? This word blamed, the ESV, let me get a little bit thinner on that. The ESV translate this as he stood condemned. But I think the better way of understanding it is to put it this way. He was blatantly guilty. It's not just that he was in the wrong. He was obviously in the wrong. Peter is to be blamed, but it's not just, yeah, Peter, this is your fault. It's, Peter, you are doing something so obviously wrong that your actions themselves condemn you. It's right on the face of it, it's wrong. No one has to talk about it or even think about it, Peter. What you are doing is blatantly sinful. Okay? Second, we learn that he withdrew and separated himself from the others. He withdrew and he separated himself. That is, that in essence, what he is saying at this point is that Gentile believers are not part of the body of Christ. Because in the body of Christ, we all have fellowship as part of the same body. We are all members of one another. And for him to withdraw and separate himself, this is not some casual sort of disguise where he's talking to people. Hey, I haven't seen you in a while. And he goes and talks to them. This is an ongoing, repetitive action that plainly communicates that he sees the Gentile believers as somehow either not part of the body of Christ or somehow inferior Christians, as if there were two grades of Christian, Jewish Christian up here and Gentile Christian down here. By the way, there are some in the church who still teach that sort of dichotomy even today, as if somehow the Jewish Christian is superior to the Gentile Christian, or that somehow Old Testament rituals are wonderful and magical and great. And we take the New Testament simplicity of worship as if it were somehow inferior to all of these Old Testament mysteries. This is what Peter is saying by his actions, blatantly and obviously. And he does so out of fear. He fears what's going to go on. So that Paul says, interestingly enough, he says to Peter, you are playing the hypocrite. Or at least that's what he says about Peter. Because Peter knows better. Peter has had the vision of Acts 10 and the unclean animals. He has heard Paul's gospel and agreed with it. It's the gospel that Peter preached to Cornelius, and now he's acting as if it's not true. Peter before has preached grace, salvation by grace alone, salvation by faith in Christ alone. And now he is communicating by his actions salvation by keeping the Old Testament laws. And the two are incompatible. One is salvation by grace. The other is by works. And Paul understands that what is at stake here, quite simply, is the truth of the gospel. He says they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. How serious is Peter's sin? Well, it's sin. It's blatantly obvious. It is patently sinful. He is communicating that salvation somehow has separated you from Gentile, and Gentile believers are either not part of the body of Christ, or maybe at the very best, that they're in inferior status, which still amounts to the same thing. He knows better. This is out of hypocrisy. And because Peter has such an exalted position and reputation, not only do the rest of the Jews play the hypocrite with him, but Paul says even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, who had worked with Paul at Antioch, Barnabas, who went to get Paul from Tarsus and bring him back, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And Paul realizes this isn't just some innocuous tradition. This isn't just about, is it healthy to eat pork, or, you know, should you wear a ribbon of blue, or, you know, this isn't about Sabbath laws on you know, Saturdays or any of that stuff of the Old Testament in terms of just mere cultural observance. This is an issue about what is the gospel. And if you are communicating, Peter, that you must keep all the Old Testament laws in order to then believe in Christ, and the Gentiles aren't keeping those laws, so now you're separating from them and treating them as if they're not really part of your church. If that's what you're doing, you're denying the truth of the gospel. That's how serious Peter's sin is. Well, then let's ask the question, what are the implications of Peter's sin? What's so important about it, or what does it mean to us? Well, here's the first one. The concept of papal infallibility for the Pope is completely destroyed here. Peter is not just wrong, he is sinfully wrong. And he's not just sinfully wrong, he's sinfully wrong about the gospel. So this is sin, and it's sin about the doctrine of the gospel. So that Peter is communicating at this point a false, or let's put it this way, a wrong gospel message. Peter is actively teaching by his actions and perhaps by his words, a wrong gospel. So this isn't just a momentary lapse. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says, well, yes, of course, Peter is wrong here. They admit that. By the way, in the second and early third centuries, there was a movement to deny that this is actually Peter. This is some other guy. Okay. But most Roman Catholics would agree today, just based on the weight of scholarly evidence and citations from other church fathers. Yeah, this is Peter. This is the Apostle Peter. And they say, okay, sure, he's made a mistake. In fact, he's even sinning. But infallibility in their mind is not the same thing as impeccability. That is, impeccability means you don't sin. Infallibility means you're never wrong about doctrine. And so they say, yes, popes can sin, but when they talk about doctrine, they're infallible. So they can do something that's morally wrong, but when it comes to teaching doctrine, the Roman Curia, the Roman papacy, in fact, is vested with infallibility. The problem here is that this isn't just sin. This is, in fact, the wrong gospel. This is a doctrinal issue. And so this isn't just impeccability. This pertains to his infallibility about doctrine. Peter is preaching and teaching the wrong doctrine through his actions. Now, they'll also jump on the bandwagon. Well, you know, Paul does the same thing later on. Well, Okay. First of all, let's just assume that it's not right. But let's just assume it was. That doesn't change anything. Nobody claims papal infallibility for Paul. The Roman Catholics aren't claiming that Paul was pope. They're claiming that Peter was pope. So the issue is Peter's infallibility, not Paul's. So it doesn't matter even if Paul does do the same thing later on. It makes no difference. But the two places that they cite, what does Paul do later on? Well, in Acts chapter 16, he has Timothy circumcised. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. Well, there's a difference here, and there's a huge difference between the concepts of accommodation. Sorry about that. Versus simply doctrinal error. Here's what Paul means by 1 Corinthians 9:20, to the Jews I became as a Jew. He says, I'm staying with Jews, or I'm in the synagogue to Jews. Okay? And, you know, we're having dinner. I don't eat pork in front of them. That would be offensive. I'm not going to offend them so that I can have the ground upon which to preach to them. Now, Paul did not teach them or anyone that they had to keep this law first and then they could be saved. He's not teaching doctrinal error. He's merely accommodating certain behaviors that have no moral or doctrinal implications to them. Timothy is half Jew, half Gentile. There are Jews in the area. If they find out that Timothy has not been circumcised and yet he's one of Paul's compadres, they will immediately shut down hearing the gospel. Paul says, what is circumcision? It's nothing. What is uncircumcision? It's nothing. He says that later on. Makes no difference. So in liberty and in concession, in accommodation, Paul says, okay, fine, we'll do this. But nowhere does he teach that these things have to be done for salvation. And that if you don't do them, I'm going to separate from you like Peter did. And that's the difference. Paul does not do the same thing that Peter does later on. There's a difference between these two. And yes, Peter's actions are not just sinful. They are the wrong gospel. So the first implication is Peter is not infallible. The Pope is not infallible. Scripture proves it. Peter is doctrinally wrong, and he's giving credence to a false gospel at this point. The second is that Paul's apostolic authority is equal to Peter's. Peter is not greater than Paul. Peter doesn't have the keys and Paul doesn't. Paul is able in his apostolic office to rebuke Peter's sinful doctrinal error, apostle to apostle. There's an equality involved there. The third implication is this, and this pertains to us as well. The gospel can be destroyed by your actions as well as your words. You can say something and turn right around and act in a way that contradicts what you have said. If you give the impression that works are necessary to earn God's favor at any time, it contradicts the message of salvation by grace. So those are the implications of Peter's sin. Let's talk then about Paul's doctrine. Why is Paul distinct here from Peter? What is it that Paul is contending for that is so important that he has to confront Peter face to face in front of them all? Well, here's his first point, and his first point of argument, I should say. If the law doesn't help Jews to whom it was given, then how would it help Gentiles? Here are the Jews who have been given the law and who've striven all their life to keep it. does the law help the Jew, God's person by old covenant agreement, old covenant? Does that help them earn salvation in any way? No. Well, if it isn't going to help the Jew get to heaven, how in the world is it going to help the Gentile? Notice how Paul addresses this issue. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, let me explain that phrase. Paul is not being racist here. He's not looking at Gentiles and calling them a bunch of dirty, rotten, horrible, vile sinners. Paul is not sort of accommodating or compromising on this issue. What he's saying is this. The Gentiles have never had God's word given to them. They grew up with Roman philosophy and Roman mythology, in which Zeus takes on various forms and either seduces or even rapes women. There's your God. These are the gods that the Gentiles have grown up with. Gods who are vile. Gods who are immoral. Gods who are drunkards. Gods who are jealous and impious and petty. The Jews have grown up hearing about the one true God who is holy. So if you grow up in a culture that doesn't teach you about God, what do you expect them to act like? Sinners. Obviously, openly sinners. And Paul says, we Jews are not like these sinners of the Gentiles. And yet we know something. We know a man is not justified by works of the law. We know that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, and notice this little phrase right here. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Even we Jews who have kept the law, tried to watch what we eat, how we dress, where we go, how far we travel, keep all of these 600 and however many commandments there are in the Old Testament. And on top of that, keep all the traditions of the fathers. Even we recognize that salvation is only by faith in Christ. And so even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in him. Even we know that we are not saved by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And if we know that, how in the world do you think the law is going to help the Gentiles? If it doesn't help us and it doesn't save us, how's it going to save them? That's the first thing. The law does not, cannot save or contribute to salvation. Second argument. Justification by faith is not the source of a Christian's sin. Justification by faith, the doctrine of justification by faith, is not the source of a Christian's sin. Now, I think what Paul is doing here is he's anticipating an argument. And the argument would go something like this. You've got these Gentiles who've been raised without God, without religion, without any truth, without any knowledge of morality of any kind. They act just any old which way. They imitate their own gods and goddesses. And then you come along, Paul, and you teach them that they can be saved and forgiven simply by believing in Christ. Well, you know what's going to happen, Paul. What's going to happen is that they're going to come and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. And then without instruction about the Old Testament laws, they're going to fall back into their old way of life. They're going to go back to the immorality of the gods and the goddesses and the temple worship. and all that's involved with the sacrifices in the temples. And from Paul's letters to the Corinthians, it appears that some of them did. And so this doctrine you're teaching, Paul, that of people justified only by faith and not teaching them about trying to keep the law, there's all that's going to happen is these Gentiles are going to go back and sin just like they did before. You got to make Jews out of them first. You got to teach them to keep the law, then give them the gospel. And that way they won't sin after they become a Christian. And Paul says, that's not how it works. He's anticipating this argument. If, he says, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. When a Christian sins, where do you lay the blame? And that is, the blame is not on the doctrine of salvation. The blame is on the Christian. Don't blame the gospel. Blame yourself. You were the one that chose to do it. It's your sin. You are transgressing the very thing you said you believed. You said you had repented of your sin and confessed your sin. You said you trusted in Christ who paid for your sin. And now you go back and you're rebuilding the things that you destroyed. Paul says that's the person's fault. The blame is on the Christian, or at least on the person if they're a false Christian. But the blame is not on the doctrine of justification by faith. It's not the doctrine that led them to this. It's the person themselves. It's their own sinful desires and their own sin nature coming out. Now, there's a third argument that Paul gives that we're not going to go into tonight for time's sake. But I just want to give it to you. Next week, we'll cover verses 19 through 21. The Old Testament law itself testifies that justification is not through the law. Paul asserts plainly that the Old Testament law itself teaches and provides for the necessity of dying to the law for salvation. But we'll come back to that later, next week. All right, some closing applications tonight. The Old Testament law was never given for the purpose of saving anyone by keeping the law. The Old Testament law was given to testify to grace. It was never given for the purpose of saving anybody or making it possible to save somebody by keeping the law or making it more likely that someone could be saved by keeping the law. None of these things were the purpose of the Old Testament. It was given to testify to grace. Secondly, and Paul's going to come to this, especially in chapter 5 of Galatians, the answer to sin is not law. Now, I believe in the perpetuity, the abiding application of the moral law, all 10 commandments. But the law by itself does not help you in your struggle with sin. The law informs you what sin is, but it will not motivate you to keep it. The answer to sin is not law. The answer to sin is grace. You find yourself struggling with sin. The answer is not to just simply pound yourself with law. The answer is to remember God's promise that all who believe in Christ are saved. And through treasuring the love of the Father and the provision of the Son and the patience of the Spirit, these three things will motivate you to put off your sin and to fight for holiness. The law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments will tell you what sin is, but it will not motivate you to keep them. The law is the sign that says, thou shalt not. It's the speed limit sign on the road. Well, that's not going to motivate me to keep it. In fact, if I look at law as law, it'll motivate me to break it. But if I look at it as something for my good, that my sins are covered already by grace, that God the Father loved me enough to send his Son, the Son died and made a complete provision for my sin, and the Spirit patiently not only regenerates me, but keeps me and preserves me. That will motivate me to pursue holiness. All right. You have the ability to unmute yourself. So I'm going to stop the screen share at this point. And if there are any comments or questions at this point.
I have two questions. When Paul was telling Peter that he, at the beginning, he was with the Gentiles and he ate with them, I think it was more than food. And that's my question. Eating with other people is kind of communion or something like that. And the second question is in verse, chapter 2, verse 15, Paul was saying, we Jews knew that we were not being saved by the law. He was saying that as a Jewish, they knew that by the law they couldn't be saved, or he was mixing his background with the gospel.
In answer to your first one, yes, a meal is more than just sitting. You know, this is more than sitting down in the fellowship lunch room. Some commentators view it as eating with the Gentiles as perhaps even referring to the Lord's Supper. Remember, often in the early church, there would be a love feast, an eating together, and afterwards there would be the Lord's Supper. And so some commentators have suggested that what's going on here is that Peter is having this love feast with the Gentile believers and sharing the Lord's Supper with them. And then the Jews show up. And so they pull off and have their own little, service. I don't know that I can defend that. I would say it's possible, but I think it's maybe stretching a little bit, but it's possible to see it that way. So yes, this is more than just, you got your hot dogs up. Well, it wouldn't be hot dogs, but you got your food off the grill and you went and ate over there and Peter took his food and he went and ate over there. It's not just that they're on opposite sides of the lunchroom. There's more to it than that, obviously. When Paul in verse 15 says, we who are Jews by nature, right? He's bringing in the fact that they should have known. They should have known that the Old Testament did not teach justification by works. The Jews themselves should have seen that the Old Testament showed salvation by grace. And so between that and then between the exposition of the Old Testament that Christ has given, Paul is able to say, even we Jews know that we're not saved that way. And if we're not saved that way, why in the world are we asking the Gentiles to keep the law first before they can be saved when we don't do it this way?
So he came to that conclusion after he knew the gospel and opened the eyes to what the law is, right?
Okay. Yes.
So
yes.
He was not saying that, hey, when we were Jewish before the gospel, we knew we were not saved. No, that is not what he was in. Okay, that was my question. Yeah. Thank you. Good study, Pastor. Thank you. I feel pity for Peter. That's another point. It's not only that he was doing that, it's the influence he had when he did that. Right?
Yes. Because it's not just...
Yeah, it's going to go all over the Christian world. Okay.
Yeah.
You have to be Jewish.
Everybody's going to hear. Even Barnabas is doing it. You essence are saying, in essence, Peter has treated the Gentiles as if they are under some sort of discipline, excommunicated, not part of the body, by his actions.
Right.
He's functionally treated them as no longer full members of the body of Christ. Now, this isn't racial prejudice. This is the gospel. All right, any others? Okay, let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for the freeness of salvation in Christ. Without our efforts of the law, without our efforts of keeping even any of our own man-made rules, salvation is offered to us as a free promise through grace. Amen. I pray that your Spirit would remind us all the more of the eternal, unshakable love that the Father has had for us as his people. That he in love sent the Son, and that we may enjoy this fellowship and this love with you. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in Christ. Yeah. We thank you for all of the patience and love and promises of forgiveness that are ours in him. In his name we pray. Amen.